after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, here, Paul has reference to these Ephesians being filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. I believe it's the 20th chapter of Acts, I'm not sure. But Paul came down to Ephesus and he said to the Ephesians, he said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not heard so much as that there were any Holy Ghost." And he says, "Well, what baptism did you have?" He says, "Under John's baptism." And that's all that they knew. They were Christians, but they had not received the power of the Holy Ghost. And so Paul laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost because they too began to speak with tongues as they did on the day of Pentecost. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in this verse. He said, "In whom also, after you believed, then you too were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." The word seal means to stamp for security. And that is the seal that God gave to them, that they were in exactly the same boat, so to speak, as were the Jews. God was no respecter of persons. Peter found that out when those at the house of Cornelius, also Gentiles, began to speak with tongues. And Peter found out there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Paul announces the same thing here in this verse, that you also were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And verse 14, which is the earnest. It is just the foretaste of our inheritance. What we receive, that wonderful spirit of ecstasy that we receive whenever we are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, that's not the fullness of what God has for us. Sometimes people think that's the end. Boy, we get filled with the Holy Ghost, we speak with tongues, and that's just the fullness. No, it isn't. That's only the beginning. That is just the very initial part of the Holy Ghost that we receive. Here Paul tells us it is just a foretaste of our inheritance. And notice, until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's talking about the body. Now the body does experience that marvelous sensation of being filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. It is a literal dynamic power. It's not the figment of our imagination. The Holy Ghost actually does come upon people, and many of them just have literally shook with the glory of God and glowed with the glory of God, even as Moses did. But that's just an earnest until the body is glorified. That's what Paul means by the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. This is somewhat of a pattern that we find in Paul's writings to the various saints, and that is that he commends them for the progress that they have already made. And he said here, he knew that they had been saved. He knew that they had been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And notice he says also, I heard of your faith in the Lord. I heard of your love unto all of the saints. These are marvelous characteristics to have in our experience. But what we must realize, and what these Ephesian saints had to realize, is that they had not, as it were, arrived. They had not come to the completion of their experience. Notice further, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, but notice, making mention of you in my prayer. As we go through the scripture, we will find that Paul's prayers were more for the saint than they were for the sinner. Now, we certainly are to pray for the salvation of souls. There's no two ways about that. And the Apostle Paul wanted, and he went to great lengths to reach his own people, the Jews, who were still unregenerate, who had never accepted Christ. He had a great burden for them. He said in one place that he could wish himself accursed for them. He had a great desire for them. But the majority of the prayer that we see in Paul's writings is for Christians. And again, I want to point out, the way that Paul prayed for the Christians is for spiritual blessings to be poured out upon them. Notice, Here's what he prayed for. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I think there is a reason that Paul addressed him as the Father of glory. It is because that he wanted that same glory to be revealed in God's people. And so we pray to the Father of glory, the one who has all of that such glory. So he prayed to the Christ, also the Father. You will notice it is not just Almighty God. It is not just this great ruler of the universe. It is not simply King of Kings and all of this, though he is, but Father. This becomes such a wonderful revelation to us when we learn to pray unto our Father, because we see that new relationship that we have with Him. He is not some far-off, distant God to be approached with a 10-foot pole, so to speak, but He is our Father who is to be embraced intimately by us. And He is standing there with arms wide open, waiting to receive us whenever we get that wonderful revelation of Him. So Paul had that revelation, and he prayed to the Father of glory, and here's what he wanted. He said that He may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom. Now, all of us have at various times, I've heard people over the years giving prayer requests for wisdom. I need wisdom in this situation, in that situation. There's not a thing in the world wrong with that. But what I want to notice is that God wants us to have the Spirit of wisdom. That means that we operate out of the wisdom of Christ day after day after day. It is in our very spirit to submit to wisdom. And when we speak of wisdom, you're talking about Christ Himself. Jesus is wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, once again, Christ is made unto us wisdom. If you go back over to Proverbs 8, there is the personification of wisdom. Just a multitude of things that are found, facts that are found about wisdom, and every one of them are true of Christ Himself, because He is that wisdom. This is the Spirit that God wants us to have, the Spirit of wisdom. Then He wants us to have the Spirit of revelation. And I remind us once again, we are talking about not only the riches of His grace, we are talking about spiritual blessings. These are what can be defined as spiritual blessings. This is what God wants us to have. And the Spirit of revelation is one of them. It means that we can have that Spirit whereby God can reveal His Son to us day after day. In other words, we look at the Scripture and we see Christ. That is what the Scripture is about, Christ Himself. And so when we have the Spirit of revelation, then when we look into the Word of God, we don't see rules and laws and do's and don'ts and thou shalt nots. We rather see Christ Himself. That's what God wants us to see when we look into the pages of Scripture, and then we are changed into that same image as we read there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so here we find He wants to give us the Spirit of revelation, notice this, in the knowledge of Him. God wants to reveal Christ to us and in us, and we must see more and more of Him. And then you'll notice, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And again, it is this message, these Scriptures that we read, that we can see the light. We can see Christ Himself as we dig into these pages. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. And there are a number of things here that we may know. Number one, what is the hope of His calling? Now, God has callings, and there are many of them in the Scriptures. Sometimes people think of calling as being called to the mission field, or called to preach, or called to do a certain ministry, and that certainly is one avenue of calling. But we have been called as sons of God. And the hope of that calling is what we want to understand. And so Paul is talking here that we may know what is the hope of his calling. There is something that is at the end of this journey of being the sons of the living God. And so there is great hope that we have for us. So the hope of his calling. Number two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So often people think that redemption only provided something for us. That redemption just saved us, as it were, from a devil's hell. That redemption just saved us from catastrophe. It did. But you see, God didn't redeem us just for us. God redeemed us for himself. And so this is what we read here. Paul wants us to know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance. God wants us to know what benefit God is going to receive in our lives. And the fact of the matter is this. The more of Christ that God can see in your life and in mine, the greater is going to be his riches. That is his inheritance in the saints. When he sees and finds, enjoys Christ in me. Number three, he wanted us to know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? We think of the power of God as God raised Christ from the dead. We think of the power of God as he turned water into wine. All of those mighty miracles that have been done down through the ages, the parting of the Red Sea. We see the fire coming down from heaven. We see the fall of Jericho. So many expressions of the power of God down through the Scripture. But notice this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What I want to see is that Paul wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power in our own lives. As God produces Christ in us, that takes the power of Christ. We read over in the book of Romans concerning the fact that we must believe the God of resurrection. And the first example to that of us is when God raises us out of the death state. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God spoke his word, and he literally raised us out of the dead. That is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. But that's not the end of that same resurrection power. We experience that explosive, dynamic power whenever God produces the life of his Son in us, degree by degree by degree by degree. And that is really the power that God wants to show to us. It is not just something that we read about that happened to Christ. It is rather something that happens in our own lives. The same power, but it is simply expressed and put on display in our own lives. So it is that same power in verse 20 that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Then you will notice in verse 21, far above all principality and power. We learn that power today. We will see more of this in Ephesians 6, because you see, the principality and power is the satanic power. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead will give you and I victory over the devil even today. And this is the power that what Paul wants us to know in our own experience. Far above all principality, power, and might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, which it should be, this church age, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22, he has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is what God has done wherein Christ is concerned. He has you and I are to experience that same power and victory in our own lives because of Christ. He has gave him to be the head over all things. That means that Christ must be allowed to assume that place of headship in my own life in a very practical manner. It's the power of God that will do that. You will notice then the church is his body, and the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church becomes the demonstration or the manifestation of Christ. This is what God is and the world is supposed to see in the church today. It is Christ himself. So the church is his body, that is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church expresses the fullness of God. This is what God intends. Well, sadly, we know that the church as a whole is not doing that today, but we can. We can still demonstrate and set forth that same wonderful power that we're talking about here. All right, let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to chapter 2. All right, chapter 2. Now then, Paul has once again, as we said, been talking about this wonderful power that raised Jesus from the dead. As we have been discussing, we are to know that in actual experience. Paul wanted us to know about such mighty power working in us. Well, verse 1 is actually, as I said a little while ago, our first experience with this awesome power is, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So when a person comes to Christ and accepts him as Savior, then he actually experiences the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. Because only the power of God can call us out of that spiritually dead state. So you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you will notice that Paul says this in the past tense. After we're born again, we're no longer dead. So it's not you who are dead, but it's you who were dead in trespasses and sins. But again, this is just the first experience of that quickening power. It must not be the last of that quickening power. And God has to do that again, and I really believe over and over and over and over again until we are translated out of this world. That will be the final quickening powers when God translates these bodies. But we must experience the quickening power of God again and again. That's what Paul is trying to get these Ephesians to lay hold of, is that glorious quickening power. And as I said, a great part of that quickening power is when Christ is produced in me. And indeed, we become the expression, as we saw there in verse 23 of chapter 1, his body, the church is his body, the fullness of him. It's the power of the Holy Ghost that expresses the fullness of him in our lives. Verse 2 of chapter 2, wherein in time past you walked. Notice once again, Paul is putting it in the past tense. He wants them to know that they are divorced from that old life, that they must be separated from that old life. You hath he quickened, or rather in verse 2, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is none other than Satan himself. You can compare that with 2 Corinthians 4:4, also John 14:30. I believe it is, where that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, he is called the god of this world. And Paul tells us that here in verse 2, that all of us walked according to the course of this world, according to his power. And that's true. We were all under satanic dominion. That doesn't mean we were we were demon-possessed, it means we were in his realm. We were under his thumb. We were under his bondage until God came forth with his power and raised us out of it. So he's the prince of the power of the air. And you notice he is still the spirit that now works in the children. And that word children should be translated sons. There is a distinction that we need to make in verses 2 and 3 here. These are sons of disobedience. A son of disobedience is one that is mature in that rebellion and disobedience. These are mature, fully developed Christ rejectors. They are those that have just absolutely made one decision right after another to stay right where they were underneath the dominion of Satan. And so this same spirit is still working in these sons of disobedience. Now notice verse 3. Among whom also we all. And when Paul says we, he is talking about Jew, Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. We all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh. That means there is no person that is born into this world that is not under the dominion of Satan when he comes in. It's that simple. The little innocent child, baby, born into the world, he is under the dominion of Satan until he comes out of that, until he is raised out of that by accepting Christ. So we all had our manner of life in time past in the lusts of our flesh. Notice, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's that old nature with which we were born. And that old man is always going to be under the power and authority of the enemy. And then of the mind. And then here is where we want to make a distinction. We were by nature. Now again, Paul says were. Past tense. We're no longer that way. He wants them to know that. But we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This word children is technon. And it means more like an infant. And we were all infants. By nature, all of us are infants of wrath. Meaning, the moment that a child is born into this world, he is under the sentence of death or wrath. But you see, he is just a child. He is just an infant. He has not grown to where he has become a full-fledged son of disobedience, the way that we learn in verse 2. All of us are children of nature by wrath, or infants of nature by wrath, just by being born into the world. But we do not have to escalate into being sons of disobedience that we read there in verse 2. Verse 4. But God. I love to go through the scripture and read that little word, but. Because so often it means there's a change for the better. It always means there's a change coming, but so often it tells us of a change for the better. And this is one of them. But God, who is rich in mercy. And this is what is so important for us to understand. It is because of God's grace that we have been brought out of this condition wherein we were held. It's because of the mercy of God. It's not because of our own merit. It's not because of our own goodness. It's not because of anything that we did or didn't do. It is rather because of God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Again, John 3:16. God so loved the world. This is the reason the world is saved. This is the reason we can be delivered and brought out of this realm, this condition of being a child of wrath, or a child of wrath, as we find there in verse 3. It is because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. In verses 5 to 14, we want to notice seven marvelous provisions that God has made for the church. This is the first one. We were dead in sins. When we speak of this death, we're talking about dying with Christ. You see, God counts that His death was our death. God demanded in the very beginning, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So death came on all men. We had to meet that appointment with death, and we met that appointment in Christ. So we were dead. Number two, we didn't stay there. Number two, we were quickened. And that's this quickening by the power of the Holy Ghost. He's quickened us together with Christ. And then Paul puts again in parenthesis, for by grace are you saved. What can a dead man do to raise himself from the dead? Absolutely nothing. See, that is simply up to God. And so it is God who has quickened us to be raised out of this death state. So He has quickened us together with Christ by grace. Number three is in verse 6. He's raised us up together. God has raised us up even with Christ. We have experienced that wonderful resurrection power, and we've been made one with Christ. He's raised us up together. But it's not just a matter of being raised up to walk this earth. Now, I'm afraid that many Christians do that. They have been raised up out of the death state, but they are still walking, living in the world. The fourth one is that God has made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. This is where this same resurrection power makes such a difference in our lives that, yes, we're in the world, but we are really a part of the heavenly realm, and we feel that. And more, I feel like I'm a stranger in this world. I'm just not a part of it at all. You feel like you just do not belong here. That's a good thing. God intended that because we are a heavenly people. And so we have been made to sit together. Now, when He says sit together, when you sit down, it means you're going to get comfortable and stay there for a while. Well, that's what God intends for us in the heavenlies. It's not just a matter of taking a quick trip up there and then bouncing right back down here to the earth. We are sitting permanently, it's what God wants, taking our rest in the heavenlies, in Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We must never get the idea that that is some far-off distant day. That day is right now. The ages to come indicates the age that we're living in right now. The reason I say that is because this is when God is showing His grace to us in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We are to be experiencing the marvels and the glories of divine grace right now. Not in some far-off distant millennial or some eternity, but we must experience it now. Notice verse 8. For by grace are you saved. That means right now, and it means much more than just salvation from our initial salvation from the guilt of sins. It means deliverance of whatever nature we may need. Day after day after day, delivered in one way or another, not only from, but rather delivered to the marvelous majesty of God's grace and power. So by grace are you saved through faith. It applies to initial salvation, but it goes so far, far beyond that. By grace are you saved through faith, and that is that faith, is not of yourselves. The faith is a gift of God. God gives us the faith. We didn't conjure that up. We didn't have anything. It is God who gave us such a marvelous gift. Not of works. We didn't work for it. We didn't put any effort into it that way. Our faith is simply because we believe God's Word. And that's what the Scripture says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We simply believe that, And that is what makes faith. That not of yourself.